Good morning.
Good morning.
We want to continue in the book of James this morning. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to deal with the last five verses of chapter 4. So James 4, 13 to 17. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow and pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we have it before us and that we have time to consider a portion of it. And we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, and that you would give us the strength to be doers of your word, that we would honor and glorify your name, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me pick on husbands for a minute. Perhaps you've never done this, and good for you if you haven't as a husband, but let's say you've run into an old high school buddy or maybe some buddies on the job site, and you start talking and it's near the end of the day and you think, man, we should spend a little more time together. So you end up inviting a few guys over, and as you're walking in the door, honey, I'm home. Brought a few friends. Got any plans for supper? No? Good. And you carry on and you have a wonderful time at your wife's expense. And then after everyone's gone home and you've had a pleasant evening, you'd say, oh my, wasn't that just a great thing? And you're pretty proud of yourself for having spent a wonderful evening with your friends and providing them with a meal and didn't take into consideration whether your wife had any plans or where the meal came from, miraculously expanded. And we've probably known someone that has done that, or perhaps have been guilty of it ourselves. And it is mentioned in with tongue in cheek, but the portion of scripture we have before us today is not mentioned with tongue in cheek. And it's a serious thing. What James is talking about is that same sort of scenario, only we go about our lives doing it all the time without consulting or thinking of God and God's will for our life. And so as we look at these verses, James is giving us another warning about worldly behavior. In doing so, James uses an illustration that points out the neglect of God in the planning or arranging of our lives. And if you want to hang your hat on some kind of theme, then let's make it this. James warns us against planning our lives without God or God's will in mind. Now, as we come to verse 13, James starts with, come now, which doesn't seem all that forceful to us, but it was meant to be forceful. It's the equivalent of saying something like, listen up, or get this. This is important. And the illustration that James uses would have been familiar to his readers. Many Jewish people of that period were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the known world then. And this would have included successful businessmen who, being itinerant merchants, naturally would seek out flourishing trade centers in order to do their business and make a profit. Now, of course, I'm not saying that, and neither is James, that wise planning is sinful in some way. It's not, in and of itself. Rather, it's commendable. No spiritual principles are violated by anything that these businessmen say in and of their words. The problem lies in what they didn't do, which uncovers an attitude. They did extensive planning, but in the course of their planning, they totally ignored God. God wasn't in the picture at all, let alone being an intricate part of the planning process. Again, James is not teaching about not going into business, not doing business, or not moving to another city even. He's not even teaching against getting ahead and making a profit. That's not the concern. He is concerned, however, that Christians do all of those things in and of their own strength, in and of their own wisdom, without thought of God or of God's will in the process, which is really emulating the action and attitude of the world around us. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, Jesus told a parable illustrating the very folly of presumptuously leaving God out of one's planning. Perhaps the parable comes to mind. It's just a brief one. Let me read it to you. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So too, James here is reminding us of the brevity of life and the foolishness of making our plans without God in mind. In verse 14, he says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." James is saying, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. And he's asking, how can you, being the kind of creatures that you are, presume to dictate the course of future events? And the point that James is driving home is how fragile our lives really are, and how uncertain the best made plans of men can become at a very short notice. Proverbs 27:1 expresses the same principle. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Those are not things that are in our control. Life is far from simple in many respects. It's made up of a complex of assortment of people and of forces and of events and of circumstances over which we have little or no control at all. So this makes it impossible for anyone to definitely ascertain or design or assure of any specific future. The stock markets are going to go up tomorrow and down by noon. We've witnessed that in the last several months. Men have no control over these things as much as they like to say, follow my advice, I'm going to make you a rich man. They're not in control. We are not in control. But despite that, some people foolishly imagine that they are in charge of their own lives. In spite of that, many people, perhaps without even thinking about it, actually act like they are in charge of their own lives. Sadly, we as Christians can fall into this same pit if we're looking in the wrong places for how we plan and arrange our lives. We can be led to ignore the existence of God's will in the planning of our lives by following the wrong advice, by emulating the wrong mentor. You see, we as Christians have a wonderful comfort. We have a comfort of knowing that the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe controls every event and circumstance of our lives. And that this very God weaves events and circumstances into His perfect will for our lives. But when we ignore God's will in our planning, in our arranging, then how can we take confidence in this comfort when we basically set God aside and say, I'm going to plan this course and ignore God and God's will? And that's the point that James is driving forth here. Life is brief. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Have you ever considered a cup of coffee? Your kids, have you ever considered your cup of hot chocolate? And you watch that steam coming off of it? How long does that last? Or what about a cool winter day? Like even today. Go outside and you can see your breath. How long does that last? That's what James is talking about. When we consider our lives, that's how long they last. But a vapor, but a little bit of steam, and then they're gone. So we can't be assuming that we're in control. We need to consider God. And so James says in verse 15, instead of acting that way, when you're making your business plans, he's talking here to these guys, as if you're in control of your own destiny, rather you should add a key qualifier to your planning. If the Lord wills. It isn't enough to simply recognize that our lives are uncertain and that they're fleeting. Because if you think about it, anyone can surmise that simply by looking around. Life is short. Life is even shorter for some people than others. That's not necessarily a Christian principle. It can be an observation by other religions and by people who would claim to have no religion. So that's not enough. What these merchants James is talking about need to do is to reckon that their lives are in the hands of God. And what we need to continually remind ourselves of is that our lives are in the hands of God. What we need to practice, consciously practice, is acknowledging this brevity of our lives, but while we're planning and arranging and living, we need to do so in a manner that demonstrates this principle. That we will do these things if it is God's will for our lives. David wrote in Psalm 37, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." We see something similar in Proverbs. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." It's not that we shouldn't plan, we shouldn't arrange, that we shouldn't be good stewards of our time and of the blessings that God has given us. It's just that we need to do it in the strength and in the wisdom of the Lord, and not to try to do it in our own strength and wisdom. God will bless. God will grant the desires of our heart. But when? When we've focused our hearts and our minds upon Him, because He becomes our first desire. And when God becomes our first desire, it's going to have an effect on the desires that we have for our lives, the plans that we have for our lives. Because it will no longer be about just building up my life, building up my little kingdom. It will be asking, behind everything I do and say, how can I do this for the glory of God? That the kingdom of God be built up. That He be honored and glorified. Simply put, the will of God needs to be central to our planning, to our coming, to our going, and as James likes to point out, to our doing. As we look at verse 16, we see that it not only gives us further understanding of the problem that James is addressing here in these few specific verses, we see that it ties us into the whole context of chapter 4. Verse 16 serves as a reminder of the stern warning, for instance, that James has issued in verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And at this point, James is dealing with more than just that presumptuous ignoring of God's will in the planning process, because the attitude reveals something more. James is indicating that instead of acknowledging God and seeking God's will, these merchants are arrogantly boasting about their planning, about their achieving. Their speeches are arrogant. Their language is an expression of self-glorification and the joy that they find in imagining that they have power to control their own destiny. "You boast in your arrogance," James writes. "Look what I have accomplished." And so we need to consider the same warning for our lives. We need to be careful not to get caught up in thinking that we are somehow in control. And then we go around and brag about the things that we've accomplished. Now, certainly, the illustration is toward business, but we need to recognize that we can do that with many areas of our lives. My, what a great husband and father I am. Not recognizing that by God's grace He has granted you growth in understanding. My, what a great soul winner I am in bringing all these people to church. I saved them. But I don't know if you've heard people talk that way, but I have. And who can we save? No one. God calls us to be faithful witnesses, but only God can save. So we need to ask ourselves, as we think of these principles, what areas of my life do I treat in a manner that ignores God and says that I'm in control here? It's not that we even necessarily consciously say these things, but if we go about our planning in a manner that indicates we're ignoring God, then we are. And then we're saying, well, look what I've done. What a good boy am I. John wrote in 1 John, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It is this pride of life, that this arrogant sense of self-sufficiency, so characteristic of the world, that James is condemning. And he's got a really brief description of it. It is evil. And that's a tough rebuke, if that's where our mindset is. And so we need to regard this warning. Well, as James draws chapter 4 to a conclusion, it is verse 17 is proverbial in its nature. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, we prayed this morning together as a congregation to confess our sins. We pray every Sunday. And one of the things that we ask God is to forgive us for those things that we should have done and haven't. The sin that James is describing and warning against in these verses falls in that category. Ignoring God's will in the planning of our lives, knowing that we shouldn't do that, constitutes as sin. The teaching of James in this respect is in keeping with the teaching of Jesus, as we've so often seen when we've been going through James. In a number of his parables, Jesus placed emphasis in the parable on sinfulness, not so much as active wrongdoing as a failure to do right. In other words, what Jesus was teaching about and what James is teaching about, we often refer to as sins of omission. For instance, in the parable of the talents, the man who received the one talent is strongly condemned. Why? Well, not because he had done anything definitely wrong with this talent. Rather, it was because he took the talent and buried it. I kept it safe. He didn't use the talent for any wickedness, but he hadn't done any good with it either. And so he was condemned. Similarly, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite are mentioned. What's their fault? Have they violated any detailed commandment? No. They were condemned because they were so preoccupied with their ecclesiastical business, that's church stuff, that they failed to respond to the need of the man who had been robbed and beaten and left on the side of the road. They were guilty because they had missed, color that ignored, the opportunity to do good, to show mercy. One more. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is a long parable, in Matthew 25, all the nations of the world are pictured as standing before the throne of the great judge. And the Son of Man proceeds to divide them into two distinct classes, just like a shepherd would divide goat from sheep. The dividing line in the parable isn't between those who have committed certain specified sinful acts, you did this and this and this and this, and those who didn't do those things. Rather, the division between those on the left and those on the right, the sheep and the goats, or between those who have shown charity toward their fellow man and those who have failed to show charity. Doing these works of kindness, Jesus said, to the least of these my brethren, was the same as doing them to the king. And not doing these works of kindness to the least of these was the same as not doing them to the king. The doing group inherits the kingdom. The non-doing group goes into eternal punishment. It's about not doing in that sense. All of us who profess to be Christians should constantly be examining ourselves in relation to the things that we have done wrong in our lives. But more than that, as we pray every Sunday, it's also in terms of the things that we should be doing with our lives. The things that we have opportunity to do with our lives. And if you're anything like me, as I have grown and hopefully matured, I find that at some points I struggle more with not doing the things that I should have done rather than doing the things that I shouldn't do. Because it's easier to get in my head that I shouldn't lie and I shouldn't steal and I shouldn't cheat and I shouldn't covet my neighbor's stuff. Not that we don't struggle with those things, but it's sometimes easier to get that through our heads. It's easier for your kid to understand, don't take a cookie, than to, why don't you give your brother the first chance to have a cookie? And so we need to constantly remind ourselves that God is in the picture in every way, shape, and form in our lives, whether we acknowledge it or not. And as Christians, we confess that we acknowledge it. But we need to live like we acknowledge it. And so, once again, this proverb at the end of chapter 4 in verse 17 is James' familiar refrain. James's familiar challenge goes out to us once again. Be doers of the word. And that's our challenge that I give us this week, brothers and sisters. Let's be doers of the Word in every possible sense. Let's take time to especially consider that in light of these few verses that James has given us here, in terms of planning and arranging and organizing our lives. Let's be doers of the Word. Let's seek God's will, that He would be honored and glorified, that His kingdom would be built up, for Jesus' sake. Amen.